Good morning, Village. Thank you for worshiping together this morning, for being here. I love what you were saying, Joshua, that it's not just last week that we celebrate the resurrection, but every week. And so this is Resurrection Day 2. It's why we have our services on Sunday, actually, is to honor Christ's resurrection and remember that every single week. My name is Pastor Ron, for those that don't know me, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we get to dive into John still this morning. We're going back to where we left off, and this is sort of, you know, in modern day movie making, this is going to be sort of a prequel to last week or a flashback or something, because we are just getting to the triumphal entry, and which would have happened the week before Easter, so 2 weeks ago on our calendar. But we really want to see, I love seeing the continuity of God's word as we work through a book. And so we didn't want to go out of order. And so we're coming back to John chapter 12 this morning. Anyone follow the football draft? Anyone care? A couple people do. Really interesting this year. One of the situations, and I am not a football expert, so don't come up to me afterwards with all the reasons I'm wrong. That's fine. But it's interesting because one of the quarterbacks this year, one of the college quarterbacks, and this is where the pro teams draft college players to their teams, and then based on the order you go in is kind of how good you are, right? The best player should go first, and that's what they say at least. But one of the quarterbacks was expected to go top five, maybe even top three, and many considered him one of the best players on the market, so to speak. And the draft works in rounds. In each round, all the teams draft, and the entire first round went by, and that person wasn't selected. And they show shots of him, and he's getting more and more dejected or working through that because he thought he was top five. In case we're, you know, putting monetary reasons to it, top five usually get about $45 million a year. If you go in the second or third round or later, you get maybe $3 or $4 million a year. Now, I could still live on that, but that's like a $40 million hit. The entire second round goes by, and they only do the first two rounds on the first day, and he's still not picked. Next day comes on. Third round goes by. Fourth round goes by, and he's not picked, and he's sitting there. One of the shots was like he was alone in a room because he's trying to process this. And finally in the fifth round, I think 144th player or something like that, he's picked, and there's all this talk about why, because he thought he would be top five. He thought he was in the money. He thought he was really, really good. So much so that he skipped the practice or combine, they call it. They skipped where you show your skills to teams because he felt he didn't need to do that. That was a $40 million mistake, I think. He also, I think he often portrays sort of this arrogance, this sort of, I'm him. I'm all that. I'm king. And there's some other baggage with a celebrity father and some other things going on. But whatever it was, he is now on the other side of realizing he's not all that he thought he was. And that's a hard place to be. I think in life we all go through times like that. Now, probably no one here has been in the top three of a football draft. If so, we're, Jim, okay, you're taking me to lunch this week. But we all have times where we think more highly of ourselves than we should, and God humbles us. Is that a fair statement? We all have times where we think we are king, and we think we have our destiny in hand, and we realize control is just an illusion. One of the commentators said about the situation, for the first time, he is in a situation he can't control. This morning, we want to talk about that a little bit. We want to talk about, okay, where do we put our self-sufficiency, and how do we combine that with our Christianity? And I'm going to argue this morning, you can't. The self-sufficiency has to be killed and out the door for us to really walk with God. Effectively, we want to be our own king. We want to do what we want. We think that we are right. Don't tell me what to do, but I'll tell you what to do. And we struggle to really understand what it means to have King Jesus ruling our lives instead of me. And so as we come to the situation today, we've seen that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which was the most amazing sign to date that showed he was the Messiah. And then last week we saw Mary coming and anointing him and anointing Jesus and preparing him as king and for burial. And so then we come to the next day. All that happened probably Saturday evening before Passion Week, before Holy Week. And we come to the next day, Sunday morning, and Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. And so that's where we come to the triumphal entry. And yes, it's a flashback because we had Easter last week. So, but in the context of John, John is showing Jesus' kingship and reminding us that we are not king, and our ideas of what his kingship should look like, our ideas of what Jesus should do, are not always God's ideas. And God's ideas are better. So turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 26 today. And really exploring, what does it mean for Jesus to be king? And what does it mean for me to come under that kingship? So those are the two questions I want to ask. And we're going to do this maybe a little differently this morning. We're going to go through the whole text and read through the text and understand it and say, okay, what are the marks of Jesus' kingship? What made him king? And we'll look at those first and we'll go through them all. And then I want to go back and say, okay, what does that mean for me? How do I come under Jesus' kingship? How do I stop trying to be my own king? Because I think, and especially, you know, we are in a church where there's a lot of people that have been saved a long time. And as I work with people and as I see the Holy Spirit work, I think one of our challenges is to remember that Jesus is king. And not just savior, not just, oh, I he brings me salvation, he brings me eternal life, but what does it mean that he is king of my life? So we come to John chapter 12 and we start with sort of the setting. It's after the anointing, and in verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so Lazarus had been raised from the dead, the anointing had happened, and Jews and people were just coming and coming and coming, and they were hearing Lazarus's testimony. We talked about that last week. And he's sitting there talking with them, and it's hard to say he's still dead. And so they have to come to terms with who is Jesus. And many of them were believing in Jesus. That's a problem for the Pharisees. This is a common theme. We see this repeated over and over. So in verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Best way to get rid of the evidence is to get rid of the evidence. And so they're just going to kill him again, which is sort of ironic because if you think about it logically, if Jesus was able to raise him once from the dead, you don't really want to kill him again because then he's raised him twice. He could do it again. But they've decided Lazarus has to go. Lazarus has to go. And it's so fascinating, verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Just as a side note, before we get to the triumphal entry, they were believing in Jesus because Lazarus was telling them what Jesus did. Because of Lazarus's story. And if we are to be looking for people to believe in Jesus, if we are to be sharing Jesus with others, one of the most powerful things you have is your story. And what has Jesus done in your life? How has he saved you? How do you know that you have eternal life? What are you looking forward to? Those are conversations that turn people's hearts towards our Savior. So don't shy away from those. Lazarus is using that as a way to witness and give testimony. So then we come to the next day, Sunday morning, the triumphal entry. And like I said, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be king? And don't sing Lion King songs in your head or any of that. But we come to this moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we've all seen it with the palm branches and the donkey. But I want to look at John's account and just sort of zero in. And you're probably looking at your notes, you're like, oh boy. Just eight different aspects of what Jesus, what it means to be king. And so we come to this in verse 12, and this is one of the few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's important, and the people get it right in some ways, and they get it wrong in other ways. In verse 12, The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they're coming for Passover. This is a time where Jerusalem swells from maybe 40, 50,000 people to some accounts, maybe 2 million people. That's Josephus. Looks like it's exaggerated, but maybe more like 1 million people, because everyone is coming to celebrate Passover together. And so this is the setting for this happen. It's a large feast, and there's a frenzy of a large crowd. There's an energy of a large crowd that is happening. And so they are all coming, and in verse 13, we see John really condenses the account, whereas the other Gospels tend to expand it a little bit more. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so John here takes a microscope and zeroes in on what the crowd is saying, because it's part of the message of John throughout his whole gospel. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And it's interesting to see some of the things out of that verse. They went out to meet him. And so it looks as if from Bethany, remember, about 2 miles away, just, you know, an hour walk at most, Jesus and a group from Bethany, Lazarus, and that group is coming to the temple. And while they're going, people notice he's coming. Hey, Jesus is coming. And I don't know how that works, but somebody noticed, and a whole group comes out of Jerusalem and meets them on the way, coming down the Mount of Olives, coming to the city. And so they meet together, and people are proclaiming these cries, and they're waving branches of palm trees. And some of that we think, oh, that's like we have the kids wave palm trees or branches, and this meant something to them. There's a reason John put that in, because palm trees and waving palm branches was a national symbol. In fact, you look at some of the coinage of the time, and there's palm fronds on it, usually minted by rebel causes that have rebelled against the government. And so these palm branches represented, we're going to stand up and take our nation back. It had a nationalistic idea behind it. It was a symbol of regaining Israel. It was a symbol of military victories. It reminded them of King David. And so for them, they are waving palm fronds saying, this is our king. But where they got it wrong is, and he's about to take out the Romans. And he's about to free us. And so that's what this symbol represented. It represented victory. It represented kingship. It also represented worship or acclamation. That's something they did to keep. It wasn't just, we're going to keep you cool with the palm fronds, which would be really cool if our kids all did for us. This represented worship, proclaiming he's king. And so the people are welcoming Jesus as king as they come in. They're hoping for a messianic liberator. And at the same time, they're saying, Hosanna, which you've heard means save us now, or save us, we pray. Our salvation is here. In fact, sometimes they would take the palm branches and tie them together with some willow and myrtle, and those little bunches were called Hosannas. And so you would, this is all tied together, and they are proclaiming salvation. They're quoting actually Psalm 118:25, one of the songs that they would sing for Passover. And so they had probably just sung this or on their way sung it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And this was one of the songs that were sung at the Passover. And then they go on to say, he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so they are rightfully proclaiming Jesus as king. Jesus is rightfully accepting worship as king. Don't miss that. He could have stopped it. He is rightfully accepting worship as king. They just have one kind of king in their mind, and God has a different one plan and a different kind of king in his mind. And so what kind of king is King Jesus? First thing we see out of these verses, point number one, is the king saves. The king saves. When they are saying, save us now, or save us, we pray, they are rightfully proclaiming salvation comes from Jesus. They think it's with a sword. We know it's with a cross. And so Jesus did come to save, but from our sins, not necessarily from the people we hate or that annoy us. It's a different kind of salvation, but our king saves with a better kind of salvation. When we think of just kingship, any king, any good king works for the well-being of his people, works for the good of his people, works for the salvation of his people. And so Hosanna would be a request to a king, save us. And that's what a king does. He saves his people. But God saved us from what our real needs were, not our felt needs. Second thing from these verses is the king is victorious. The king is victorious. The waving of the palm branches, the victory march coming in. Jesus was victorious. Was he victorious over the Romans? Maybe not at that time. But was he victorious over something much, much greater? Maybe death? He was about to be victorious over death. He had proven that with Lazarus. Victorious over sin. Victorious over Satan. Victorious over the ongoing power of sin. Victorious over everything that matters. And so Jesus came in as a king that was victorious. Jesus also came in point number three, as a king to be worshipped enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. He came as a king to be worshipped enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. He is the Messiah. He is fully God. He accepts their worship. He doesn't tear up the palm fronds. He doesn't overturn what they're doing, because he is king. But then he begins to address their misguided view of his kingship in verse 14. And so in 14, again, a familiar story. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And if you want to hear more details about that, you can go to any of the other three gospels, and they really go into how the donkey was found and miraculous. But John here is focusing on the kingship. And so he says he found a young donkey and sat on it just as it was written. We know from the other text as well, it was an unbroken donkey. No one had ever ridden it before. And so this was a little miracle in the bigger scene of things. Jesus got on an unbroken donkey and it was fine. And it just went because he is king and he has authority. And what he's doing at this moment, when he gets on the donkey, he's not getting on a war horse as they expected of a king. He's beginning to quell the frenzy. He's beginning to change what their perception of what the king should be by getting on a donkey. Verse 15, he quotes Zechariah 9:9 when he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so this would be like if you were coming into some celebration and you were a king or a president or something like that, and instead of a limo, you come in a Pinto, okay? And you're like, really? Some of you are like, what's a Pinto? It's these little cars that if you hit them in the back, they blew up. And sorry, that's what, any of you own Pintos? I'm so sorry. No, there was a big thing back in a while back. And I don't know what car you'd use today for come on a bike. I don't know. Now, that is, Jesus did this intentionally, so he is saying something about his kingship. And he is telling them, I am not coming with a sword to overthrow Rome. I am coming with a completely different focus. Zechariah 9:9, which is on the screen, this is what it's quoted from, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And they would have understood the quotation. They knew their prophets. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we see the prophecy that it's from is mentioning his humility. Several things out of that Zechariah 9 passage that Jesus is quoting. He gives us three other ways the king comes. The first is he's the king of peace. He's coming to bring peace. It's not the war horse. The donkey is the symbol of humility as much as you can, but of peace, of normal life, of plowing, of just everyday stuff. And that's the kind of peace Jesus is bringing. And so point number four is the king brings peace. As any good king should. You don't vote for a king that brings war. But Jesus is bringing true peace. lasting peace with God, reconciling that gap that our sins have created so we can be in relationship with God. When I think of a king bringing peace, I think of protection. I think of that role of kingship, that he's taking care of his subjects and making sure that life is peaceful. We've already talked about that he brings salvation, and that's mentioned in the Zechariah 9 passage. But then the last part is the king is humble. The king is humble. And that is so key to understanding Jesus' kingship, because he came as a servant, not as a king. He says in Mark 10, I came to serve, not to be served. And the whole paradigm of kingship was to be served. And so this just turns everything upside down, because Jesus came to give his life. He came to give his life for his subjects instead of make his subjects give their lives for him. And it's really interesting that he's described as a humble king to me, because he was the only one that ever walked the face of this earth that had the right to not be humble, who actually was best at everything, who actually had all authority and had that understanding and had that wisdom. But he was also the only one that was perfectly humble. What an example to us. He showed that in his relationship with the Father, as he comes under the Father, as he says, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And so Jesus came as a servant. He came humble. And that is the kind of king he is. He wasn't this authoritarian, you have to do it my way, you have to serve me, it's all about me. But it's all about the Father's plan. And so Jesus is reordering their thinking of what kingship looks like, because their kings ruled over them with a heavy hand. Their kings did what they wanted. Their kings got whatever they wanted. But Jesus gave, and he was humble. And so then we come to verse 16, and we see the story go on. And the point for 16 is the king sovereignly reigns, doing as he wills, not as we want. The king sovereignly reigns, doing as he wills, not as we want. He does what is best. In verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. And by these things, it's probably the whole triumphal entry. And why isn't it Hosanna? Why aren't you going to take out the Romans? They weren't understanding the humble king. They weren't understanding the king that was fighting a battle at a whole different realm, the spiritual realm. But they begin to understand. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so it took them a little longer, but they start here, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done by him. And so they had their will, they had their idea of what was happening, but a king means we come under his will, and he sovereignly can do what is best, and he sovereignly can do his will. And so Jesus' kingship is marked by being a different king, doing something different than what was wanted or expected or desired, because it was better. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done these signs. And so the whole triumphal entry is tied to the raising of Lazarus and tied to the anointing, because they're telling everyone still, like I said at the beginning, and that's why the people came out from Jerusalem. This is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. We need to hear what he has to say. Could this be? Could this be the Messiah? In verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Nothing we're trying is working. He's still here. People are still following him. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're saying, this is awful. It has to stop. He's getting more of a following. We aren't winning here. Let's change strategies and let's take him out a little sooner. And this sets into motion Passion Week. This sets into motion the next 5 days that would culminate with Jesus on the cross. What's interesting is, without realizing it, their exaggeration, the world has gone after him, their exaggeration was Jesus' goal, was that he would be a king for the world. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world, familiar verse, right? For God so loves the world. They say all the world has gone after him. These things all tie together. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so the Pharisees are panicking. They see people from all over coming to Jesus. But that's the goal. That's the kingship. Is Jesus is here to save anyone that will come to him. From any corner of the world. From any nation. He has come to offer salvation. And so that's really point number 7. Ties in the last part of that verse. And then the next few verses. Our king came for all. Our king came for all. See, different kings and kingships, you have your own little city, and we think of king as nations. We have to realize their kings were often over a city, maybe the size of Disneyland or something, and so they would be the king of Disneyland or the king of Knott's Berry Farm or wherever it is. And so they had experience with all these different kings, but Jesus was a different king in that he came for everyone. He came to provide salvation for every human being that has ever walked the face of this planet. If we repent and if we turn to him, it is a free gift that is offered. So verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And this is, John is putting this right after the Pharisees say, look, the whole world is coming. And John is saying, well, let me give you an example. He says, okay, there's some Greeks coming, and that's the word for Gentiles. And praise God, Gentiles were included in the kingdom. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And we don't know why they went to Philip. A couple of possible reasons. The name Philip tends to be more of a Greek name, even though he wasn't Greek. But so they might have gone to who they thought would be most sympathetic to their request. Makes sense. Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the closest to the Decapolis, to the area where Greeks and Gentiles were living. And so there was some affinity here. And so they go to him and say, can we interview Jesus? Can we meet with him? Can we find out what he's about? Because we're here, and they're probably there as God-fearers, maybe proselytes, but probably in the early stages of, we recognize your God. We want to learn more. We want to pray to him. We want to worship. And so they were coming to the court of Gentiles to worship God. And they want this audience with Jesus. It's beautiful. And they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew, get some backup there. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so we see the world coming to Jesus. Our king came for all. Not just a few, not just his own nation. He came for all. And 23 is a really interesting pivot. And so many times I read through this and I thought, okay, did Jesus ignore them? I don't see what 23 has to do with 20 through 22. But it's directly tied in a cause and effect type relationship. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that makes no sense, except when we look at all of John. This is the fourth time that the terminology the hour has used. All three of the ones before were Jesus saying, it's not my hour yet. It's not my time yet. And what John is showing here is as soon as the world comes, as soon as the Gentiles come and are part of this, now the harvest is ready. This is Jesus saying, what I'm about to do is for everyone. And you're included. And so his answer was, it's time. It's time for my glorification. The cross is coming. And that's what leads to his glorification. His glorification isn't that suddenly he's going to rule as king and dominate as king and kick everyone out. But on the cross, as he took our sins, and 3 days later as he rose again, that would be the greatest way the Father could glorify him. He uses the word Son of Man in 23, which was a word used of the Messiah, one of Jesus' favorite words to use of himself. And it was from Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days talks about the one like the Son of Man and gives him universal power and sovereignty. And so we see Jesus here proclaiming that he is the Messiah, and the hour has come for him to die. 24 explains that more. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's using a farming metaphor that they would have understood. They were an agrarian society. And he's like, with wheat, that kernel has to fall. It has to leave the plant that's nourishing it. It has to die. But when it does in the earth and the water comes and it grows in a whole new stalk with multiple seeds, multiple kernels of grain is born. And he's using that as a metaphor for what's about to happen to him. I have to die on the cross to pay for your sins. But out of that, I am going to have millions of sons and daughters that are added to the family. But it has to come through my death. It has to come. One other side note of kingship here, and we've already covered his sovereignty, and so many of these overlap. But notice what Jesus says. He says, the hour of has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It represents that he is still in charge of the timing. He is still in control. Up till now, it hasn't come, and they haven't killed him. Now he says, it's time, and they'll crucify him 5 days later. God is still in control. He is still sovereign. He is still in charge, even with what seems at first to be the darkest week. But as we celebrated last week, is one of the most amazing event in human history. So our King came for all. And he ends verses 25 and 26 with verses that really sum it all up. And the point number 8 is the King deserves our devotion. The King deserves our devotion. And if we think of kingship, a king had followers and people were devoted to him and people worshiped. And we talked about that a little bit earlier. But devotion is more of giving your whole life to, giving yourself to. Your priority is the King and is his kingdom. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, we've talked about this in some terms of you should hate your father and mother and love Jesus. And in Hebrew thought, there was this comparison, and it doesn't literally mean hate. It doesn't literally mean you should die and lose your life to follow Christ. But it's a comparison of affection. That compared to loving Jesus, nothing else even comes close. Nothing else matters. I might as well hate it. And so this is a comparison of devotion. Whoever loves his life, representing this life, representing the delights in this world, representing making myself king and making myself the one that is in charge and knows best, representing the life I've created for myself. If we hold on to that, if we love that more than Jesus, we will lose it. And it'll be gone. Because we are not king. We are not in control. But if we hate our life, and again, it's not like going to everyone you know today and saying, you know, I really hate you, or whatever it is. It's compared to our devotion to Jesus, this is so small. And so hating our life means giving up my own desires, giving up my own wants, giving up my own plans. We all have this idea of what life should be, right? And what it's going to be when we're older. And sometimes God does a left turn and says, you know what? I have something different from you. And if we hate our life, we're willing to submit that to the King. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Because our devotion to the true King is what brings us into eternal life. Now, this does mean that serving Jesus means radical lifestyle changes here. Radical love changes. Radical changes that show our devotion. Your schedule shows your devotion. How we spend our resources shows our devotion. And Jesus has this annoying habit of saying it's got to be about him. Because it is, and he's king. And that's the only way that works. And so in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so he comes back to this devotion. I use the word devotion, you could use serve. This devotion means we serve the king. And verse 26 gives us two results of that. Number one, we're guaranteed to be with him, right? And where I am, there will my servant be also. And so if we serve God, if we make Jesus our devotion, he says, I'll be with you. We won't be separate. You won't be alone. And secondly, you're promised honor from the Father. And that doesn't mean health and wealth. It doesn't mean you're going to get the $45 million salary for going top five. But what it means is the creator of the universe will honor you in your devotion and will glorify you in the end. This is a huge aspect of kingship. One author said, when we do something we dislike, hating this life, when we do something we dislike, let us say to God, my God, I offer this in honor of the moment when you died for me. What a testimony. And so like I said, the second half, I just want to go back through those things and say, okay, if Jesus is my king, and if this is the kind of king he is, I need to give him a rightful place in my life. Fair? If he really is king, if I believe he's king, how many of you believe Jesus is king? Okay. Then our response has to be to give him a rightful place in my life. And point number eight is that the broad definition of that, he deserves our devotion. But let's go back through these eight things and just think about them in terms of application. Think about them in terms of life. And the question that I would want us to ask is the title of the sermon, is he my king? Is Jesus my king? Or is it just something I just raised my hand for? Is it just something I said? But is he really my king? And the first point we said is the king saves. And if he's my king, then that means I come to him in need. I need to be saved. If I think I have it all together, if I don't come to Jesus spiritually in need, then I am not coming to him as king. I am saying, I am king. I don't really need you. Got this. And we can say this applies to salvation. It does apply to salvation. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. But this also applies to our spiritual growth. We know this from even the Beatitudes, we are to come to Jesus needy, spiritually needy, saying, man, I have blind spots in my life, and God, I need you to help me see those. I have areas to grow, and I am hitting my head against the same sin over and over and over, and the same attitude over and over and over. And that might be because we're trying to solve it on our own. It might be that we're trying to use the rubber band trick to keep us from falling into temptation. You know, it reminds us, and I'm not against some of those things, but ultimately it comes with recognizing Jesus as king and cultivating that relationship. And so the king saves. Do I need saving? Do I need his help? The king is victorious. If I'm living under the kingship of Jesus, I am living under his victory. And I see so often that one of Satan's ploys is to keep us living in guilt and to keep us rehashing in our minds sins that we've committed that Jesus already paid for on the cross. Amen? And we don't have to revisit those if we have repented and if we have given those to him. They are done. It is finished. It is complete. And so if we're living under his kingship and if he's victorious, and he is, then there is no condemnation in Christ. There is no guilt for those things that we've given to Christ. We learn from them, we move forward in growth, but there is no guilt. And so to live under the kingship of Christ means to come with freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, realizing he has already paid for the victory over sin. And if I'm struggling with sin, if I'm struggling with guilt, it means I'm not recognizing him as king. And I come to him. Number three in your notes, the king is to be worshipped enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. They're yelling Hosanna. They're waving the palm branches. They're putting the garments down on the ground, we know from some of the other accounts. Because he's king, right? And you do that for a king. We just saw some of the crowds that came for the Pope's funeral, right? Because he is revered in Catholicism. And just immense amounts of people. They had to interrupt their schedules to come to that. They had to make that a priority to go to that. Why did they do that? And you might say, well, they revere the Pope as king. And that's a whole different discussion. But because he was important. We might do the same thing if any of the presidents that have been president in your lifetime, if they come to the area and you have a chance to go, probably you'll find a way to go. Maybe it depends on your political affiliation, but that's an important, amazing time. When the king beckons, people come. So think about this. If I worship Jesus as king, when he beckons, I come. And so that means I make it a priority to worship. I make it a priority to gather with the saints, to not neglect the gathering of the saints as Hebrews 10 warns us against. Because if I really believe in my heart that he is king, where else could I be but worshiping him? And that means when we come, it's about worshiping him, not about each other, not about our own foibles of, oh, this should be this way or this should be this way. It's about the king. And so do we put a priority on that, on worship? Or do we say, no, I'm busy? And so if we apply this to our lives, if we apply Jesus' kingship in this area to our lives, first we need to come, and then we need to become ready to worship. Come ready to praise our king. They had to go find palm branches. They had to go get them. Jericho had a lot. There were some around Jerusalem probably at the time. But they went and cut palm branches. They were ready to worship, and they proclaimed Jesus as king. Number four, the king brings peace. And if we're to live under the kingship of Jesus, and he came to bring peace, and we know from 2 Corinthians we are his ambassadors, what does that mean for us? We're here to bring peace, guys. We're here to be peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And that can apply on several different levels. First and foremost, we are helping people find peace with God. We are helping people understand the cross and that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and we can be reconciled in a beautiful relationship with God. But it also means that we are people of peace with each other. You know, one of the jokes that I remember when I was little is, are you the type of person that the room lights up when you enter? Or are you the type of person that the room lights up when you leave? I've always remembered that. I'm like, well, I don't want the group to be better when I leave. That's sort of sad. Are we known as someone that brings peace into the room, or that peace comes when we leave the room? And this gets down to our interactions with each other. And God came on a symbol of peace. He came to bring that kind of protection and peace to his subjects. And if we live under God's kingship, we will strive for the same thing. Point number five, the king is humble. How do we live under that aspect of Jesus' kingship? And again, we have to ask the same question we started with, but this gets to the heart of it. Is he king? Is he king in my life? Because someone is king of your life, right? And I go back to even the little picture of the chair and the circle and who's sitting on the throne of your life, and we can go back to that. But someone is the king of your life. Someone is who you worship. And this one, his humility, asks us the question, am I humble or am I king? Am I trusting Jesus as my king, or am I trusting myself? Am I submitting? Am I under? Because if we struggle to be under Jesus, if we struggle to see him as the one that's directing our lives, to see his word is where we should go for instruction, even though I want to do something it says not to do, if we struggle with that, we're going to struggle with humility in every aspect of our lives. This was the root of the very first sin, where Lucifer said, I can be like God. And his pride overcame his sense of self. And he put himself on the throne. And so, if we live under a humble king, then we are called to be humble, both by putting him as king and making sure we're under him, but then by being humble with each other. It's really interesting because there's little signposts of this one that we can see. If we struggle with authority, if we struggle with our relationships with authority, if we're always complaining about authority and they should do it this way, I can't believe this, we probably are struggling coming under a humble king. Because one flows to the next. If I can submit to God, now I can submit to his instructions to respect those in authority over me. The area I think where we see this most in our lives, though, and it's just a huge red flag, as I used to say, red flag, red flag, red flag. We look at our relationships with each other. See, if I want to be king, then that means you can't be, and I am over you, and I'm better than you, and I can tell you what to do. And I can criticize you when you don't do it my way. And all of that is a direct attack on Jesus' kingship. If I'm king, you aren't. And so it results in us thinking we know more. And it results in us thinking we're better. Village, that attitude does not come from our Lord. That attitude comes from the deceiver and from the evil one. Our Lord rode in on a donkey. Have you been around donkeys? On a farm I have, and I'm like, nope. He rode in on a donkey because he was humble, and he calls us to be humble. If Jesus, who was better, and who did know best, and did know more, if he was humble, can I be? Can I watch my thought life towards authority? Can I watch my thought life towards other people? The answer is to realize Jesus is king. Number six, the king sovereignly reigns, doing as he wills, not as we want. And if I'm to live under this aspect of Jesus' kingship, then my answer is to submit to him. It's very similar to the last one, to trust him, to let him be king, to let him have control. I am not afraid of us at times calling out to Jesus, to calling out to God and saying, why? Why is this happening this way? But it's always got to end with, I trust you. I give you control. The Psalms of Lament do that. Why, oh God? How long, oh God? But David always came back to, except for one, came back to, I trust you. I trust you. And so living under Jesus' kingship means we can trust he is sovereign. I don't have to be in control of every aspect of my life. I would mess it up. I have messed it up, right? We can all say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet we still, because of our pride, want that control and we want to be king. And this one directly affects our relationship with God and our struggle to accept his way. And if you're fighting anger at God, if you're fighting resentment to God because of things that have happened, you're fighting his sovereignty. You're fighting his reign. And so release that. Feel the freedom and the joy of releasing that. And trust that God can take your situation and when we follow him, turn it to good. Point number seven, our king came for all. How do we live under that aspect of Jesus' kingship? And the question is, do we have a heart for the lost? Have we come for all? Do we care about missions? Do we pray for our missionaries? Are we praying for our neighbors? Are we praying for the people we come in touch with? And saying, I pray they know Jesus. My heart is that they believe in Jesus. Last week was so touching to see the baptisms. And to hear stories of people that have come to Jesus this last year. And people that have come to Jesus as children. A long time ago. But our heart should be the king's heart. That all should come to him. That all should believe. See, if things are important to the king and we live under his kingship correctly, those are important to us. The things God hates, if we live under his kingship, we hate. And we have the heart of God. And then we come to 8, which is where we started. The king deserves our devotion. We already talked about that one because I think that one's the culmination of all of them. To serve Jesus as king, we must die to self. I said at the beginning that a life lived for Christ cannot be combined with a life lived for self. You can't put the two together. And so we have to die to self to truly understand the joys of living for King Jesus. As worship team comes up, we want to sing a song at the end that we proclaimed this morning, "You are my king," to Jesus. You are my king. But I end with the story of George Mueller. And many of you have heard George Mueller, a man of faith, a man that led missions and orphanages, and he would pray and it would happen. And we're like, how does this happen? And he said this, as he had such influence for God. He said, he was asked, "What is the secret of your life?" And Mueller hung his head and said, "There was a day when I died." Then he bent lower and said, "I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame, even of brethren or friends." The secret of his life was dying to self and making Jesus king. Let's stand and proclaim that. Lord God, our Father, we proclaim you as king. You died on a cross for us. A king. You came on a donkey, but we're a king. And so, Lord, we offer you our lives as people of your kingdom. We offer you our lives proclaiming you are our king. And Lord, this week, help there to be just a dozen different practical examples where we can say, oh, I need to do this differently because Jesus is my king. Because I want to be like him. I want to have his heart. And so, Lord, convict us, show us, reveal to us where we can be more like you. Thank you, God, for your kingship. In your name, amen.